In our first two teachings on the book of Exodus, we first of all did a prologue of Exodus, or a introductory background, beginning not in Exodus, but rather at the close of the book of Genesis. And we see that with the death of Jacob, Joseph and a contingent went to Israel and came back to Egypt. Okay, so that was a foreshadowing of the Exodus in itself. Going to the land of the fathers, it was a foreshadowing. I'd refer you to that teaching on the introduction to Exodus. Then there was a teaching that we took from the archive on Moses, Jesus, a prophet like Moses. Jesus is a consistent figure typologically throughout the book of Exodus, as he is in the rest of the Old Testament. But we wanted to have those two premises. We wanted to have the historical background, and we wanted to have the messianic background concerning Jesus before we proceeded with chapter one. So we devoted two Bible studies to introduction. That in itself is not something we would usually do, but in approaching a book like Exodus, it's beneficial, if not necessary, in my own estimation. We have to remember it was a polemic against the pagan traditions. The Torah was a polemic against pagan traditions. Pagans knew things about Noah. They knew about Adam and Eve. They knew about other such things. But the Hebrews had the historically correct and the theologically correct interpretation of these things. Now, we always point this out when we talk about the books of the Torah. The first thing, again, is the name of the book. In the Hebrew canon, the name of the five books of the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, the Torah, are always the first words of the first verse in the book. In Exodus, these are the names. Hence, in Hebrew, the name of Exodus is Shemot, the book of the names, the book of the names of those who've come out of Egypt. Now, as we've looked at in our introduction, Exodus is a picture of our salvation, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It illustrates our salvation and the pattern of our salvation, and it also illustrates the return of Christ. Those judgments in Revelation replaying the judgments in Exodus, still commemorated in the Paschal Seder ritual. So when we look at Exodus, we're not just looking at what did happen, we're looking at how it happened to us when we came to salvation, and how it's going to happen with the return of Christ. We are also looking at the centrality of Jesus throughout the book of Exodus as the figure. Sometimes in the Old Testament, he manifests as an angelic being with a definite article in Hebrew, Hamaach Adonai, the angel of the Lord. Not an angel, but the angel. When you see that specified, the angel of the Lord, it is a Christophany, it is Jesus. Orthodox Jews refer to the angel of the Lord as the Metatron, the one who was in backup or the one who was at the center of the throne. That's what Orthodox Jews call the angel of the Lord. We, however, know that the angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus. It is a Christophany of him. He is consistently throughout the Torah and consistently throughout Exodus. Also, we have the types of Christ found in the persons of Joshua and before him of Moses. Now, a little bit more of historical background before we read chapter one. When the time that Joseph came to Egypt, there was a Semitic people who made some kind of a presence. And then they became a formidable military and political power in Egypt and got control of Egypt. These were a Semitic people, similar to the Jews, similar to the Arabs. They were Semites. They were the descendants of Shem from the house of Noah in the book of Genesis. They were Semites who had a Semitic language. And these people were called the Hyksos. Being Semites, the Hyksos would have been more receptive to Joseph than the Egyptians would have been. Now, anthropologically, the Egyptians of Scripture are not the Egyptians of today. The Egyptians of today are the descendants of the Arab invaders who came from Arabia with the spread of Islam. The original Egyptians are in southern Egypt, known as Upper Egypt. Those are the Nubian people, Nubian, who are similar in complexion and culture to the Sudanese. Nubians, you see them down in Luxor and the area around Valley of the Kings and Karnak and down to Abu Simbel and down by the Aswan Dam. That is where the Nubian people live. They are descendants of the ancient Egyptians of Upper Egypt. They are black people. They are black. They have a similar to Ethiopians. They have a unique dark complexion, but they're black Africans. Okay, they're not Arabs. In Lower Egypt, like Cairo, Alexandria, the Nile Delta, that area, the descendants of the ancient Egyptians are the Copts, C-O-P-T-S, the Copts. They represent about 9% of Egypt's population, and they are Christian with a small c, although a number of Copts are personally born again. I've spoken at a Copt church once, and they disliked the icon veneration, or the at least the icon ritual use of icons of the traditional Copt religion, who have the, even have their own pope. This is a very ancient church, and it's one of the things that challenges the claims of the Vatican, that the Roman church is the oldest church. Well, this is just nonsense. The Armenian Empire accepted Christianity long before the Roman Empire ever accepted Christianity. The Coptic Church in Egypt is older than the Roman Catholic Church, and the scriptures are written in Greek. What has become known as the Eastern Orthodox is older than Roman Catholicism institutionally. Now, they make these other arguments based on Peter being in Rome and things like this, but as churches, as any kind of organized group of Christians, there are older churches than Rome, and the Coptic Church of Egypt is one of them. I once had the blessing and privilege of leading a Coptic guy named George Antaki to the Lord in Cairo, but I have met other Copts who are believers, who are saved. Some of them are personally saved. One of the most apt evangelists and apologist to the Muslims is a clergyman from the Coptic Church. He's just fantastically good as an apologist, speaks fluent Arabic, knows the Quran and the Hadith better than most Muslims, or as well as any Muslim scholar, and he's absolutely, absolutely fantastic. I think that Petros Boutros, he's absolutely brilliant. He works with Jay Smith and or in tandem with Jay Smith and with David Wood. Well worth listening to. But he's a Coptic clergyman. The Copts and the Nubians are the descendants of the ancient Egyptians. The Egyptians you see today are Arabs. Predominantly, Egypt is about 80 or 85% Arab. They call Egypt ARE, the Arab Republic of Egypt. Now, under the British, Egypt and Sudan were one jurisdiction. It was known as Anglo-Egyptian Sudan. But with the breakup of the British Empire and independence and so forth, with King Farouk and the emergence of Nasser, it became known as the Arab Republic of Egypt. I point these things out so that when we study the Book of Exodus, we are not misguided in thinking about Egypt then as Egypt is now. It's nothing like it. It's nothing like it at all. The modern Egyptians are not Aboriginal. They're not the indigenous people. They're Arabs. Nubians, Copts, okay. They have a legitimate anthropological line of descent from the ancient Egyptians. Now, you have the Hyksos. These Semites from the same family of nations, descended from Shem, the son of Noah, as the Hebrews and as the Arabs. They became a formidable power in Egypt, a very, very formidable power in Egypt. They were a foreign Semitic people who, known as the Hyksos, who had taken over and ruled Egypt, basically. And the fact that Joseph was a Semite made them more acceptable to him and made that pharaoh more acceptable to him. Now, we have to understand something. After Joseph died, there were political changes in Egypt, and the Hyksos were displaced. Pharaoh was no longer from the Hyksos. He was an Egyptian. He was an Egyptian, okay? A political change happens when the power went from the Hyksos. When the Hyksos were there, they were sympathetic to the Hebrews, their fellow Semites. Ancient Canaanitic languages would have been similar to what became evolved into Hebrew. They probably could communicate with each other and understand each other, much the same as a Norwegian speaking to a Danish person, okay? They could understand each other. So Joseph comes into this environment, and the Pharaoh then was much more open to the Hebrews, to their beliefs, and to Joseph, much more open, okay? Much more open because of the Hyksos. We had a monotheistic Pharaoh who was a monotheist, and that, again, Amenhotep the Third, I think it was, but that again degenerated into polytheism later on. But there was a period when you had a strong Hebraic influence where there was something of a blossoming of monotheism. And this took place because of the Hyksos leadership of Egypt that accommodated Joseph and made him the prime minister. Okay. Now, again, this is something that sets a pattern for the history of the Jews. Jews, as a diasporic people, were always caught up in, and they were the victim of, political changes that took place in the Gentile nations in which they were dispersed. We see this in the book of Daniel. The Assyrians were displaced by the Babylonians. The Babylonians were displaced by the Persians. And the Jewish diaspora was caught up in this, and it always had ramifications for the Jews, resulting in them coming back to Israel after the Babylonian captivity. We see this happening in the book of Exodus, first of all, well before the time of Daniel, and well before the time of the post-exilic prophets, such as Haggai, Nehemiah, and Ezra. Well before that, and Zechariah, well before that, we see the pattern being set in the Torah in the book of Exodus. These political changes take place in the diaspora in which the Jews are living. And as a result of the tumultuous political changes and the turmoil, the Jews wind up coming back to their land. Well, this has always happened. Ultimately, it happens in the 20th century. The Jews of Europe are caught up in the rise of fascism and Nazism and communism. And these political changes that take place in Russia when Stalin replaced Lenin, that caused an aliyah of Jews to Israel. Well, obviously, the Holocaust. The United Nations never would have voted for the partition had it not been for the Holocaust. The British had revoked their promise, the Balfour Declaration. The Jews were caught up in all of this political turmoil. It was tumultuous, but it resulted in them coming back to their land. So what you see happening now in history at the present time is of prophetic significance, but it follows a historical pattern that we see with the captivities of Babylon and Assyria. And we see it, of course, beginning in the book of Exodus. The political changes in the diaspora result in something for the Jews going through a terrible trauma, be it the Holocaust, be it the Babylonian captivity that we read about in Jeremiah and lamented by Jeremiah in the Book of Lamentations. Something terrible happens to the Jews in the diaspora when these political changes take place, and it ends up in them returning to their land. That is modern history. That is ancient history. That has always been the way it is. But the precedent is set for the Book of Exodus. These political changes take place, resulting in the Jews going back to their land. Now, remember, you cannot understand prophecy unless we understand history. We can't understand what's happened now in the 20th and 21st century. I was just in Israel before last weekend. I came back last Friday to England. Now I'm in America, but what's happening right now in the Middle East and in Israel is part of a prophetic pattern that begins in Exodus. We can't understand what's happening now theologically unless we understand it historically. And we cannot understand it historically unless we understand it from the perspective of the scriptures. Okay? Again, we're not just looking at ancient history. We're looking at modern history and we're looking at future history. But if we don't understand what happened and why, we're not going to understand what is happening and why, and we're not going to understand what is going to happen and why. These things are vital. That's why we spend so much time in introduction and in prologue in our study of the Book of Exodus. Now, Exodus, again, it's not the name of the book. The name of the book is the Book of Names, Shemot. Remember, it's a picture of the Book of Life. Those who come out of Egypt, Egypt being a picture of the world, Pharaoh being a picture of Satan, the god of the world, etc. Moses leading the people out of Egypt through the water into the promised land is a picture of us coming out of Egypt through baptism into heaven, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, something we always tell people is one of the most pivotal chapters in scripture and understanding the gospel and understanding salvation history, Heilsgeschichte, as a theologian would refer to it. Okay, so how do we get Exodus? Well, Exodus comes from two Greek words, a Greek prefix, ek, meaning out of, like ectoplasm, okay, ek, and the Greek word for a road, hodos, ek hodos. Well, when you transliterate ek hodos from ancient Greek and from the Septuagint Greek into English, you wind up with exodus, has the idea of exit, coming out, exit. It is the road out, the way out. That is how it is understood in Greek and in English. In the original Hebrew, however, it was understood not just as the way out, but the names of those who come out. The names of those who come out. When somebody is born again and they come out of the fallen world, they come out. Their names are registered in the Book of Life. We have to understand that is why in Hebrew it is called the Book of Names. I have no problem with calling it the way out or the exit or the road out of Egypt. I have no problem calling it the road out of the fallen world. I have no problem calling it any of those things, but we have to understand what it means in the original text and original context and why. Let's begin. These are the names, Shemot, the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, and they came each one with his household. Now it recounts the tribes of Israel from Genesis 49. Genesis 49. In the superscription and in the prologue of the Book of Exodus itself, it recounts Genesis 49. Whenever you read anything after Genesis 49, keep Genesis 49 in mind. With the events surrounding Moses giving up his ghost, you see it ends with a reference to Genesis chapter 49 in Deuteronomy 33. Moses, before he gives up the ghost on Mount Nebo, Har Nevo, it goes back to Genesis 49. Exodus opens with Genesis 49. Now, again, this relates to our introduction. Remember, it was the sons of Jacob. They brought Jacob's remains back to Israel in a preview or a harbinger of the Exodus. Okay. Genesis 4, Jacob's prophecy. This goes all the way to the end of Scripture. Revelation chapter 7, Revelation chapter 14, the 12 tribes of Israel. We see it in the Gospels. Jesus told the apostles, you will judge the 12 tribes of Israel, and so forth. Okay? We see the 24 elders in the book of Revelation, the 12 patriarchs of Israel, the 12 apostles almost certainly. Okay? It all goes back to Genesis chapter 49. Whenever you read the history of Israel, whenever you read the gospel, and whenever you look at end time prophecy, it always goes back to God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 tribes of Israel. It's there. There's a reason there was 12 apostles initially. Okay. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one according to his household. Now notice these tribes are described as extended families. They're extended families. They're not per se tribes yet. They would become the tribes of Israel, but they were extended families, something that we might call clans. Clans, okay? Clans. You go from an extended family to a clan to a tribe. It expands outwardly into becoming a tribe and then an ethnic nation. You have that, okay, but it begins with an extended family. Each one with his household. Reuben, looking at the sun is what it means, S-O-N, not S-U-N. Simeon, he was the beloved son, the baby. Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, son of the right hand. Dan is there, but not our subject now. Dan has to be understood as the replaced tribe. Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, and all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. We see here a numerical pattern of the 12 and the 70, the 12 and the 70 in the salvation or in the redemption of Israel out of Egypt. So in the Gospels, you see the 12 and the 70. The Gospel writers are trying to show that Jesus followed the redemption pattern out of Egypt. You see it organized that way with the 12 and the 70 in number. But Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph was already there. Remember, Joseph is also a type of Christ, Messiah, son of Joseph, HaMashiach ben Yosef. Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. That is the generation that were from the sons who knew Jacob. Okay. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now, remember, the Jews did not have the Torah written, but they still understood it by oral tradition. It was just not written down until God inspired Moses to write the Torah. However, the first command that God ever gave man when he created him, the first command was, go forth and multiply. Go forth and multiply. We are made in God's image and likeness. We want to fall in love and have a bride and procreate children. Why? Because we're made in God's image and likeness. Israel was to be God's woman, the church, the bride of Christ, etc. Paul refers to those like Timothy. He led to the Lord as his sons. We lead people to Christ. They become our sons and our daughters. Okay? God wanted to procreate heaven and wanted to procreate his kingdom, the millennium and eternity, through us, making us in his image and likeness. Now, only the Jews would have had the correct concept of this. Remember, other nations knew, the Egyptians had a narrative that was very, very similar to Adam and Eve. The Gilgamesh literature, a narrative very similar to Noah. Other people knew these things, but the Hebrews had the historically accurate understanding of these things and the theologically correct interpretation of them. When the Torah was written, Moses simply put it into writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit, except, of course, for the Decalogue, which God wrote himself. All the people who came from the loins of Jacob, who was 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Notice from the loins of Jacob, or the seed of Jacob, Zerah Yaakov, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Arab nations are descendants of Abraham, but they are the descendants of Abraham via not Isaac and Jacob, but via Ishmael and the descendants of Ishmael who intermarried with the descendants of Esau. Islam's claim that the chosen son was not Isaac, but Ishmael, is disputed right here, or is something that the Quran has to try to erase and say the Hebrew scriptures are wrong. We're going to give you the right one. It's not Isaac and Jacob. It's not Yitzhak and Yaakov. It's Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, according to scripture. Islam has to change this. Islam has to change this. Now, remember, Ishmael was an Egyptian. His mother, Hagar, was an Egyptian. The Ishmaelites meant the Egyptians, okay? And the Arabs would come from them. This is understood in Judaism, even in rabbinic Judaism. But let's look. The sons of Israel were fruitful. Go forth and multiply. They knew right from the beginning it was God's will for them to have large families. Now, you see this today with Hasidic Jews. They have large families. I was just talking to a Hasidic Jew on the airplane the other day coming back from Tel Aviv to London. From London to New York. And I was talking to him. And, you know, I was trying to find a way to witness to him and stuff, but they're difficult to witness to. But anyway, the Hasidic families, you see, they have huge families. They are demographically taking over Israel because they can outbreed the Arabs. Secular Jews are like any other person in the West. They have a declining birth rate. But Orthodox Jews don't. They hold directly to what the Torah said, go forth and multiply. They consider it to be a mitzvah, a good work, to have as many babies as possible. The maternity hospital in the United States with the highest birth rate. Now, if you're British, it would be like Queen Charlotte Hospital in London. The maternity hospital in London is Queen Charlotte is the big one. But the biggest one in New York and the biggest in the United States, the highest birth rate in the United States is Maimonides Hospital in Brooklyn, in Borough Park, Brooklyn. It's an ultra-Orthodox Jewish neighborhood that's huge, and it has the highest birth rate in the United States. Orthodox Jews can outbreed anybody. And it goes back to this. What you see happening today with the Israeli coalition, with Netanyahu, and he's in coalition with the religious parties, because they have a high demographic and they're getting more political power, they're the only ones who can demographically keep the state of Israel Jewish, ethnically Jewish. The Russians helped, the Russian immigration helped when the Iron Curtain collapsed and things like that. But most Russian Jews are secular. You have this high birth rate. You see it right here. Now, these ultra-Orthodox Jews to this day say you have to have as many babies as possible in case one of them is the Messiah. That's what they actually teach. They tell Jewish girls when they're young and teenagers that they have to have a baby every year if they're able to, as long as their childbearing age, in case one of them, a son, is the Messiah. They tell them that. They teach in yeshivas, religious schools, they teach little Jewish boys that masturbation is a sin because in doing so, that seminal emission ex-vaginally might preempt the conception of the Messiah. They actually teach this, the yeshiva bookers, the yeshiva boys, that's what they're taught. Now, this goes back to Genesis, be fruitful and multiply, but we see it here in Exodus. Religious Jews can outbreed anybody. They can outbreed anybody. It's true to this day in the United States. The highest birth rate of any maternity hospital in the United States is Maimonides Hospital in Borough Park, Brooklyn. Israel, they say the high birth rate, the Jewish birth rate, it's dominated by Orthodox Jews. And as a result, they're getting political power. Now, of course, this ultimately will figure in the temple being rebuilt and then prophecies being fulfilled. Having rejected the true Messiah, they'll follow a false one, but you see through their demographic. So what you see here, this high birth rate, is exactly what you have in modern Israel and among Orthodox Jews in Antwerp, Holland, in Stamford Hill in London, but above all in Brooklyn, above all in the United States. Well, let's look. They increased greatly. They were fruitful, multiplied, became exceedingly mighty. So the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. The Hyksos were politically displaced. And you had a return to an Egyptian, a purely Egyptian pharaoh, who was not going to be benevolent. He did not know Joseph. Now, remember, HaMashiach ben Yosef, Messiah, son of Joseph. Joseph is a type of Christ as the suffering servant. I would point you to our teaching, if you are not familiar with it, One Messiah, Two Comings, HaMashiach ben Yosef. I explained it. You had this guy who was betrayed by his brothers into the hands of Gentiles, and God takes the betrayal, turning it around, making it a way for all Israel to be saved, etc. They did not know Joseph. Moving forward biblically and historically, non-Jews, Gentile nations who do not know the son of Joseph, HaMashiach ben Yosef, the Lord Jesus, the suffering servant of God, of Hashem, those who do not know Jesus. Gentiles who do not know Jesus, the son of Joseph, will be predisposed towards anti-Semitism. Those who do know Jesus, the son of Joseph, will be predisposed towards philo-Semitism. Those who do know Jesus, the son of Joseph, know that Jesus said, for his return to take place, the Jews must be regathered to Jerusalem. And Matthew chapter 23, and that Jerusalem will be trampled down by the feet of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are completed. In Luke 21 and Zechariah 12, Jesus speaks in the first person through Zechariah by the Holy Spirit about the Jews being in Jerusalem for him to return. So, Gentiles who truly know the son of Joseph, who know Jesus relationally through second birth, will be predisposed towards philo-Semitism. Those who do not will be predisposed towards anti-Semitism. Those who do know the son of Joseph will be predisposed towards being pro-Zionist. Those who do not know Jesus will be predisposed towards anti-Zionism. The lies that the media propagates and disinvestment, they're trying to say now, if you look at the popular narrative, that Jews colonized Palestine. The fact that no Palestinian nation has ever existed, an ethnic Palestinian nation has never existed, doesn't matter. The fact that the Jews are the indigenous people, they were there first from the time of Abraham, from the time of the Canaanites, they were there long before the Exodus. The fact that they're indigenous, that doesn't matter. Well, you can't say the Apaches have no right to be in Arizona or the Maoris have no right to be in New Zealand. No, you don't. They were there first. Well, the Jews were there first. That's all blotted out. All right reason goes out the window. How can you believe in a Jewish Messiah, a Jewish New Testament and Old Testament, a Jewish way of salvation that God gave to the Jews, worship a Jewish God, read a Jewish book, and be anti-Semitic? It's illogical. It is illogical. False Christianity is anti-Semitic. The liberal Protestantism, the Greek Orthodox Church, the Eastern Orthodox Roman Catholicism, they have ugly histories of anti-Semitism because they're not true Christians. They don't, most of them don't know the son of Joseph. So they're prone to it. Likewise, those who do know him are philo-Semitic. You gave us our scriptures. You gave us our Messiah, our Savior. Salvation comes from the Jews, Jesus said. Salvation, God gave salvation through your people. He gave the scriptures to your people. He gave us the Messiah, the Savior, through your people. When you see Christian anti-Semitism, it is symptomatic of false Christianity. Even though we've had some ugly, ugly evangelical figures who've been anti-Zionist, professing to be evangelical. As I've said many times, if a preacher or a theologian or a scholar is wrong about Israel, they're off in their other doctrine because they're misreading the scriptures, fundamentally misreading the scriptures. I just think of a major figure like John Stott in England. He was respected. I had no respect for him. I had no respect for him theologically, none. I believe Martin Lloyd-Jones, his contemporary, who warned about him, was right. Martin Lloyd-Jones always knew that he was theologically no good, and he wasn't any good. He went down the ecumenical road, but he also went into annihilationism. He went into annihilationism, telling people we can't say there's a hell. If you don't get saved, there's no eternal damnation. Well, the first rat that we should have sniffed was the fact that he wrote a book against Israel and Zionism, trying to persuade Christians not to believe that Israel fulfills prophecy or not to support Israel. This was John Stott. Martin Lloyd-Jones was right about him. The theology and work and ministry of John Stott was not worth a bucket of spit at the end of his life. He went into so much error, ecumenism, annihilationism, and he teamed up with Stephen Sizer to write a book against Israel and against Christians who support Israel. Well, that will always bring into question, do they know the son of Joseph? Do they know the son of Joseph? Now, I've known many Christians who came from churches who were replacement theology, but the Holy Spirit showed them, wait a minute, I have a prophetic purpose for Israel and the Jews. These are still my people. You are my children. These are my people. Well, okay. They didn't know Joseph. Nations, Gentile nations, non-Jews who don't know the son of Joseph will be predisposed towards anti-Semitism and anti-Zionism. Those who do know the son of Joseph will be predisposed towards philo-Semitism and philo-Zionism. And God will always bless those who bless and curse those who curse Israel. Anybody who persecutes the Jews or who persecutes the true church pushes their fingers into the eyes of God, to use an anthropomorphism. Scriptures say you touch the apple of his eye. The eye is the most hypersensitive external anatomical feature we have. You don't want anybody to push their fingers in your eyes. When you persecute Jews or you persecute the true church, that's what you're doing. Now, we have other teachings showing the relationship between anti-Semitism and persecution of the true church. I don't want to divert into it. Many of you are already familiar with it. I only mention it because it's somewhat relative to this passage. Okay. So he doesn't know. The political changes have happened. Now is another Pharaoh. And he said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more mightier than we. Remember, people are people. As individuals, there is nothing special or unique about a Jew. A Jew is no different than any other person of any other nation. There is nothing unique or special about a Jew as a person. They need to be saved the same way as a Filipino or as a Norwegian or as an African. Okay. There's nothing special about a Jew. But there is something very special and unique about the God of the Jews. He is the one true God. There's something very special and very unique about the scriptures of the Jews. It is the one true word of God. There is something very special and very unique about the Messiah of the Jews. He is the one true Savior. And there is something very special and very unique about the Jews as a corporate nation, because God has a prophetic destiny for them. They have a prophetic destiny. Christians, saved Christians, benefit from God's covenant with the Jews. They benefit from it. Jews who reject their Messiah do not benefit from their own covenants. Jews rejecting their Messiah, the son of Joseph, do not benefit from their own Messiah and their own covenants. Non-Jews accepting the Jewish Messiah do benefit from the covenants. But the covenants are with Israel, we're told in Romans 9 and in Jeremiah 31. We've talked about this many times. So a Jew is like anybody else. They need to be saved. There's nothing special or unique about a Jew as an individual. But the God of the Jews, the scripture of the Jews, the Messiah of the Jews, and the prophetic destiny of the Jews corporately as a nation, that's special and unique. And it works to the advantage and benefit of those who believe in the son of Joseph. But Pharaoh says, come, let us deal wisely with them. We see Pharaoh, we see Amalek, we see Haman, we see Hitler. It all goes back to Genesis 3, enmity between you and the woman. God has raised up political leaders who have blessed the Jews, and Satan has raised up political leaders who have cursed the Jews. Barack Obama was a political leader who cursed the Jews. Joe Biden is a political leader who's a curse to the Jews. Now, they've not gone as far as they are wanting otherwise to do for political reasons they're constrained, but they're no friends of Israel. They're no friends of Israel. The Jews, and I'm not saying this politically, see Donald Trump as a Cyrus figure, as a benevolent Gentile ruler who was benevolent to them. You know, you see what happens, you know, immediately. you know, when America was blessing Israel under Trump, moved the embassy to Jerusalem, inflation was 1% between 1 and 2%. The price of a gallon of gasoline on the average in the United States was well under $2 a gallon. The dollar was not being challenged as the world currency reserve. None of that was happening. These disasters that happened in Afghanistan, none of this. God was blessing America because America had been blessing Israel. Now you have a Pharaoh type figure who doesn't care about anything but political power. Notice it only takes one change of one leader. One change of one leader. Donald Trump empowered Iran, even while Iran was killing American citizens with terror. He empowered Iran. Barack Obama empowered Iran. Trump stood up to them, of course. Barack Obama empowered the Muslim Brotherhood. Hamas is the military arm of the Muslim Brotherhood. They're the ones who killed Sadat in Egypt for making peace with Israel. Obama pressured the British and New Zealand governments to vote against Israel in the United Nations UNESCO vote, saying the Jews have no right to claim the Wailing Wall or any Jewish holy sites as theirs, according to UNESCO. Obama called the leaders of these other countries and politically pressured them to vote against Israel. Curse. Now, that's not an extreme example, but it always follows the same pattern. Trump obviously needed the evangelical vote to get elected. And with that came premillennial Christians who were philo-Semitic. And Trump had a son-in-law who was Jewish. He had Jewish grandchildren. He had a stake in the welfare of the Jews. He blessed Israel. But now you get another pharaoh. What you see happening historically, what you see happening today, follows the same pattern we see in the book of Exodus. We need to remember, we need to look at what's happening now in the Middle East prophetically through the prism of the book of Exodus. Otherwise, it's just a history book. But let's look. Let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and in the event of war, in other words, have a high birth rate, they join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. Now, Jeremiah told the Jews when they were going into the diaspora, be good citizens of the land you're going to and seek its welfare. Nations that have tolerated the Jews have benefited from them. The United States certainly has benefited from them. Hitler would have gotten nuclear weapons. He was already working with hard water, with H3O and things of this nature. It was Jewish American scientists predominantly who developed the nuclear capacity. That's a terrible thing that these weapons were ever developed, but it would have been worse if Hitler had got them first. This is the reality. You know, the cure for polio, Jonas Salk, the people who, huge philanthropists like Bernard Baruch and these people, the Jews have made a positive contribution to any nation which tolerated them because their faith commands them to seek the welfare of the diasporic nation. But they're frequently accused of disloyalty. In World War I, the large Jewish population of Germany was desperately loyal to the Kaiser. Thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews were killed in the German army in World War I fighting for the Kaiser. There was no German disloyalty, no Jewish disloyalty to Germany. But that becomes the accusation. And you see they're making it today. You see people of this Well, yeah, I don't think he was that talented, but I think the real talent in Pink Floyd was not Roger Waters, but Dave Gilmour. I think the post Pink Floyd solo careers proved Dave Gilmour was the real talent. But Roger Waters is an anti-Israel activist who misrepresents facts, who's a revisionist, who distorts factual reality against Israel. And he says these stupid things. And one of the things he said was the Israel, Jews controlled the United States and because of Sherman Adelson, who was a wealthy Jew who backed Donald Trump financially and was a conservative. They say these things. They say, well, wait a minute, George Soros is a left-wing. Okay, so Sherman was a conservative Jew. Soros is a left-wing Jew. So what? Oh, the Jews are going to be disloyal. The British Empire reached its absolute apex of power and prominence and wealth under a Jewish prime minister, Benjamin Disraeli. It reached its power apex because it was benevolent to the Jews. So it goes. What's happening now has to be understood in light of what we're reading in Exodus. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. There are people who have ignorantly tried to say that the Jewish slave labor built the pyramids. The great period of Cheops was 1,000 years old by the time Abraham went to Egypt. That's not what the Jews built. They were slave labor. They had to make bricks for Pharaoh, a figure of the god of this world. If you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus, you are making bricks for Pharaoh. You're storing up treasures in this world that cannot be kept. When the Jews left in the Exodus, they took the wealth of Egypt with them. The meek shall inherit the earth. But let's look. They built these cities for Pharaoh. But the more they have, now this would have been in the Nile Delta area. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel because of their high birth rate. What the Muslims on the West Bank, what Hamas and the Palestinian Authority are afraid of is the birth rate of Orthodox Jews. Muslims have a very high birth rate in most places. Orthodox Jews have a higher one. These are pioneer settlers in the West Bank, a disproportionately large number of them are Orthodox Jews. This fear of them. They're going to outbreed us. They're going to spread all over. And the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. They were slaves, forced labor. And they made their lives bitter, commemorated by the bitter herbs in the Paschal meal, with hard labor in mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, that is harvesting the straw that they added to the bricks to give them solidification. All their labors, which they rigorously imposed on them. Then the king of Egypt, here he's not called Pharaoh, but the king of Egypt. He's referred to simply by his purely political title. When you see him called Pharaoh, there is a religious element to it. He was considered to be the son of Ra, the Egyptian sun god. This in itself is Antichrist. Jesus is the son of the one true God. When you see someone else claiming to be the son of God, look out. That's what happened with the Roman emperors. The Roman emperors says that we os theon is what they would say. And the early Christians would not go along with him being the son of God. So they were persecuted for not worshiping the emperor. Well, it's the same in Egypt. The king claims to be the son of God as the Roman emperors later would. Same idea, but ultimately this points to Antichrist. Ultimately, it points to the Antichrist. Here it shifts and calls him the king of Egypt. Now it's talking about him as purely a political entity. Okay. Spoke to the midwives. One of them was named Shifra and the other's name Puach. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and you see them upon the birth stool, if it's a son, you shall put him to death. But if it's a daughter, she shall live. The women could be kept as sex slaves, concubines, whatever, but kill the males. Now, again, this goes back to Genesis. Let Sarah live, kill Abraham, remember? Goes on. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said, why have you done this thing and let the boys live? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and they give birth before the midwife can get to them. So God was good to the midwives and the people multiplied and became very mighty. They feared God. These were Egyptians who believed in the one true God of the Jews. So they blessed the Jews. They protected the Jews. And as a result, God blessed and rewarded them. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. These were non-Jews who feared the God of the Jews, who knew he was the right God, that the Hebrews had the right God. They protected the Jewish male babies. Now again, this prefigures what Herod the Great would do at Bethlehem, wouldn't he? They tried to kill Moses, preempt his birth. They tried to kill Jesus, the wicked king. We have other tapes explaining this. One of which is our nativity, our teaching on the nativity. Christmas, Hanukkah, and the return of Christ, available on the website. The midwives feared God, these Gentile women. Remember, when they came out of Egypt, some Egyptians came with them. There were Egyptians who joined themselves to them. Whenever you see non-Jews joining themselves to the Jews, it is because they know the Jews have the one true God. Now, these are Old Testament figures of Gentile Christians, of non-Jewish Christians. They are non-Jews who join themselves to the Jews. Okay, we read about this in the book of Ephesians. Turn with me, please, to the book of Ephesians, if you will. Chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, Gentiles, non-Jews, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcised by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, from the Messiah, and excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Strangers to the covenants, not covenant, covenants, old and new, which the Jews had. Covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He's our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the wall of partition. Hushlomenu nitached hu haritzui shelanu et mechitzat hayarvach ras. Hushlomenu nitached. The Hebrew New Testament expresses it very beautifully and poetically. You were separate from the Messiah of the Jews. Therefore, you were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Now you are included. Spiritually, non-Jews are grafted in, not in a political sense, but in a spiritual sense. We become one in the Messiah. You've always had righteous Gentiles. And these midwives were among them. So we go back now. Oh, it's because the Hebrew women are more vigorous in procreation and maternity than Egyptian women. Were they lying to Pharaoh to save lives? Again, lying to save a life is permissible. We see this, David's life was saved because a godly woman lied to save his life. We see that Herod the Great was deceived. You know what I mean? There's lying and there's lying. In order to save an innocent life, we can do all kinds of things. But we can't be sure they were saying something that wasn't true. It may have been true that because they had some, God just gave them a short labor. God just gave the Jewish women a short labor so the babies would come before the midwives arrived. So we can't even be sure they were saying something that wasn't true to save a life. Okay, but let's look. Verse 20, so God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. And it came about because the midwives feared God, says it again, that he established their households for them. God, I will bless them that bless thee, curse them that curse thee. Remember, those who know the true God, the Messiah, will tend to Philo-Semitism. Those who don't will tend towards anti-Semitism. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep. The idea of putting under the water, putting under the water. What are we told about this going under the water in 1 Corinthians 10 and in Romans chapter 6? And baptism, you go under the water, you die. You come out, you're resurrected. In the Exodus, everybody went through the water. Only the Hebrews came out. Pharaoh's armies drowned. The unsaved die. The saved, or the believers, have resurrection power over the grave. Jesus came out of the grave. He says, I have a baptism to undergo. Death, resurrection, he said with John the Baptist. He told the apostles and things. Death, resurrection. So hence, we have Moses as a type of Christ. Now, just jumping ahead to the next chapter just a little bit before we close for this particular session, let's look why they named him Moses. Why they named him Moses. They named him Moses because he was drawn out of the water. Moshe, from Maaseh, he was taken out of the water. So they named him Moses. In other words, we're talking about verse 10 now of chapter 2. She named him Moses because I drew him out of the water. The other Jewish babies were being drowned. They went under. He was drawn out. He had life. Foreshadow of Christ. And a picture of what happens to us. Baptism, we go under. Resurrection, we come out. So he's Moshe. He's the one drawn out of the water, a foreshadow of Jesus. So that is Exodus chapter 1. It is our third session on the book of Exodus. We will continue, Lord willing, next week from here in the United States with Exodus chapter 2.